This is the word of the Lord. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let us pray together. Lord, I ask that you would help me today. There is a special weight this morning upon me to talk about your grace and what it inspires. It is heavy. I pray that you would use it in spite of the messenger to strengthen your people in amazing ways, and that, for Lord, we might draw closer together because of it, that, Lord, we might be a stronger church in light of it, and that ultimately more thanks and more praise and more gratitude and more glory would be lifted up to you, the one who is fully deserving. Help us, Lord, to have ears and eyes as we look at the page, and hearts, Lord, that are guided by your Spirit today, that your word might have a transforming effect upon us as a church. I thank you for your grace that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ, and it is in his name I pray. Amen. Church hopping is most certainly in vogue. We live in a day when people often treat their church much like they do their favorite restaurant. They're eager to frequent the place, and they will even promote it to their friends until they eventually have one or two less than amazing experiences. And at this, they decide that it is starting to go downhill, and so they begin to look for a new place to spend their Saturday evenings or their Sunday mornings. Indeed, many in our day have very little tolerance when a church's grass begins to look a little less green than it once did, especially when the church next door looks so verdant and vibrant. And they have even less tolerance when they learn that their church actually has some struggle with weeds, that some dandelions keep popping up at certain times of the year, and that even though the ones tending to the lawn mean well, they have made some errors in its care. And so they look for greener grass, perhaps even unreasonable expectations for their church. And if it fails to meet those expectations, they often walk away. And to this, I think the example here by the Apostle Paul is most helpful for our day. He obviously cared greatly for this Corinthian church. But as we learned last week, this is a church with some significant problems. Issues that he will spend 16 chapters addressing. They are deeply disunified. They are acting in unloving, self-serving ways towards each other. They are not dealing with important matters of sin. And instead of looking with eagerness for the coming resurrection of Christians, they think they're already a people who have arrived due to their prominent spiritual giftings. What is more, they have begun to undermine even the Apostle Paul, looking down upon his abilities and doubting his role in their lives. And so here's the question. How does Paul keep putting up with this problem church? How does he keep ministering to them, pouring into them, and caring for them when they are marked by so many blemishes, when they have so many challenges, when they have so many layers of significant problems? How does he keep from just washing his hands of them and walking away? And what these verses tell us, I think, is that he was able to stick with them because he frequently thanked God for his unwavering kindness and fidelity towards them. Paul battled the desire to run away from this little church by regularly expressing gratitude over what God had done, over what God was doing, and over what God had himself promised to do for this church. Truly, my friends, a key solution to the problem of church hopping is an ongoing thankfulness to God because he loves this church and he remains faithful, eternally committed to the people of this church. Because gratitude spurs on patience. Gratitude aligns our perspective with God's perspective, which then enables us to see people with greater humility and even greater love. Friends, we can be thankful for a difficult church because it is cared for by a marvelous God. Even when it faces great challenges, we can be grateful for our local church because of the magnificent God who stands by his church, a problem congregation in the way that these Corinthians were. What I am stating is that our local church is made up of sinners who have been saved by grace. And as redeemed sinners, we still struggle in our battle with sin. Therefore, our lawn is going to have its challenges, just like every other church's lawn. And we need to know how to stick with one another when those challenges inevitably arise. We need to know what to do when other grass begins to look a little greener than ours. This morning, we'll be looking at God's goodness towards these Corinthians, which he showed them through both his grace and his faithfulness. And my hope is that this will spur on tremendous gratitude towards God because of the way that he has shown his grace and demonstrated his faithfulness towards us, the people of Oak Park. That we would be thankful to God for what God is doing for us as a local church. First of all, let us consider God's grace in verses 4 through 7. God's grace, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift." Paul's thankfulness sprang out of God's grace. Like an oil field, he gushed forth with words of gratitude because the Corinthians were tapped into the well of God's kindness. And this was an ongoing gush of gratitude because verse 4 tells us that he was always giving thanks for them. When Paul says that he give thanks always, as he commonly does in the New Testament, we know that he doesn't actually mean that he was constantly offering thanks without any let up whatsoever. We know that he was not some spiritual superhero who was able to pray with gratitude towards God night and day without any breaks for meals or sleep or work. That's not the case. No, Paul communicates just like we often do. And he means here that as he went about his life, these Corinthian brothers and sisters in Christ were frequently on his mind, and he regularly turned his thoughts about them into expressions of thankfulness. He frequently remembered them, then he remembered God's awesome kindness towards them, and then he responded with gratefulness. We know, and after a careful look at verse 4, we know that this well of grace was a bottomless well, because it tells us that it is the grace of God and that it was given to them in Christ Jesus. God the Father, the Almighty One who is marked by His unending love for His people, is the one who supplies this gracious flow. He is the one who makes His grace abound towards these Corinthian Christians. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul will write to this church and say that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God is able to make all of His grace abound for His people, so that they will be able to abound in the good works that He has put in store for them. And Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, in whom all God's people are vitally connected as in Christ, He is the perfect expression of God's grace, and the loving provider of God's grace, and the certain security that surrounds God's grace. Because as Paul would write again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Christ became a pauper in order to make these Corinthian believers wealthy in the grace of God. Jesus Christ, the one who is glorious in every way, laid down His life that we who are sinful in every way might have His life. We are recipients. One of the best labels you can ever put upon yourself is recipient. You are one who receives the grace of God. And Paul was so thankful because God had been so kind to this church. So let me ask, is this your response when it comes to God's people? Is your response to say, yes, massive problems, serious issues, but oh God, thank you for being gracious to them. I love them because you love them. I'm committed to them because you are committed to them. And I know you're doing good things and will do good things because that's the kind of God you are. And now, Lord, help me, in light of this thankfulness, to press into them. Is that you? Or do you hightail it and run the first moment things get hard? Now, God's grace was specifically shown through the rich gifts that He had given. Verse 5 says that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. And verse 7 says, so that you are not lacking in any gift. This idea of being enriched is yet another way for Paul to talk about the grace of God. God's kindness had been given to these Corinthian Christians through Jesus Christ. Or stated differently, they had been enriched in all the goodness of God through Christ Jesus, their Savior and their Lord. They were now abounding in all spiritual wealth because they had found full sufficiency in God for all matters of life, all matters of eternity. Indeed, God's people are the richest people on the face of the earth, even if they currently live below the poverty line. And this is because the goodness of God abounds in their lives as they receive those daily blessings of fellowship with God and strength from His Spirit and the certain promises of heaven which shower down upon them each and every day. You have perhaps heard the word grace described as an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. Indeed, grace is the reception of all of God's spiritual wealth that comes to us through the costly accomplishment of Jesus Christ. This Son of God laid down his life on the cross, shed his blood in payment for the sins of sinners like you and me, so that we, through him, might have all the riches of God. He took our place. We are the sinners. He bore the wrath. We deserve death. He brought us life through his resurrection. In Jesus Christ, we are no longer paupers. We are wealthy people in God. And if you don't know him, my friend, my brother, or my sister, let me tell you today, his riches are sweet. They are bound for his people. It is offered today. Embrace Jesus Christ, the one who died for you to pay for your sins so that you might be forgiven. Embrace him by repenting of your sin and embracing him in faith, trust, a willingness to embrace him as the only one who is sufficient to save you. If you will do this, you will not only be saved in the sense that your sins will be forgiven, but you will know God now and forever. And with all of his elect people from before the foundation of the world, you will stand in glory with him always, enjoying his riches for an eternity. And he will be the best richness of all. If you don't know him today. There are so many here who would delight to help you, to escort you to a relationship with King Jesus. Now, verse 5 is where all of this gets a bit interesting. And it's interesting because of the specific gifts that Paul declares that God had graced them with. He says that they had been enriched in Christ in all speech and in all knowledge. Probably, Paul mentions these two blessings because these gifts were being prominently displayed by this church. They were already being commonly witnessed among the people of this congregation. And perhaps, Paul mentions them because these gifts had actually become a source of pride for these believers, to the point that they were actually abusing the gifts. I suggest this because later in this letter, Paul will spend significant time correcting them due to their improper usage of these blessings. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 8, Paul will tell them, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." That's why God gives for the common good. He goes on to write, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom," or the speech of wisdom, "and to another the utterance of knowledge," or speech of knowledge, "according to the same Spirit." The same words, speech and knowledge, that you find in chapter 1, verse 5, are employed later in chapter 12 when Paul was in the midst of correcting them. So even though Paul is thankful that they have been given these gifts from a gracious God, that does not prevent him from later correcting their improper usage of these blessings from God. They took God's grace and they twisted it into something selfish. In fact, it seems that Paul is even here at the beginning of the letter setting the table for the correction that is going to come. Now, I will delve into these specific gifts of speech and knowledge more when we get to chapter 12. But for now, let me say that I think they both essentially refer to the same spiritual ability. Speech and knowledge, that they're both getting at the same idea, the same gift, the same ability. And I think that gift is the God-given gift of teaching. These Corinthians had been gifted by the Spirit of God in their speech and in their knowledge, so that they were now capable of knowing the truth of God that's found in the gospel and communicating the truth of God that is found in the gospel. Through their gifts of knowledge and speech, they were able to capably teach others. Paul writes in a similar way in Romans 15, verse 14, when he writes to that church, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct or use speech for one another. And according to verse 6 here in our text, the ability to communicate the gospel, that testimony about Christ, actually gave a level of confirmation to other people, like Paul and others, that this church, these people indeed were Christ followers. Their ability from God, along with their willingness to teach truth, served as evidence that they had indeed embraced the gospel of Christ. And evidently, these Corinthians were pretty good at it. It seems that throughout their church, there was an articulate ability to communicate the message of the Lord in strong and persuasive ways. Their church was filled with people who could preach it and who could teach it and who could sing the truth of God. Filled with people who were good communicators of God's truth. However, as we're going to see, there was a serious problem because they were filled with pride over their ability. They were pompous preachers. They were haughty teachers. They were arrogant communicators. In chapter 4, after telling them not to be puffed up, Paul wrote in verse 8, Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. He rebukes them for thinking that they had already arrived, that they already had everything that they needed as a church. Because when a church becomes self-sufficient, it has very little reason to be God-dependent. And so, Paul mentions their gifts here in verse 5 in order to make the connection between their great abilities and the God who had graciously given them those abilities. He quickly reminds them of the source. Right at the beginning, he reminds them of the source. That it was God who had kindly given to them all of the blessings that they enjoyed. Blessings that were intended for the humble building up of other people. Not meant to be reasons to be proud, but gifts that were intended to build up the rest of the body. Now let's connect this to our church, to our congregation. Thankfulness can be expressed for Oak Park because God has gifted each of us to effectively serve each other. Now, we will certainly be imperfect at this. No church should encourage one another when life gets hard and the darkness becomes so very thick. God has granted us the ability to demonstrate faith when our friends are battling to keep their eyes upon Christ. God has granted us the ability to display wisdom when other members are struggling with their former paths of foolishness. And God has granted us the ability to pray for one another, directing our focus to the Lord who stands above all of our challenges. And at least as I watch Oak Park, I think it's clear that such gifted service is happening all the time, all around us. And this should make us exceedingly thankful. Not boastful, not ever, but oh, so thankful. Gratitude can also be expressed, I think, for our church, because God has strengthened our minds to know Bible truth and to communicate Bible truth to others. It is amazing to me how much teaching capacity God has granted to us. From our children's teachers, to our women's ministry, to our discipleship classes, to the number of men who have been seminary trained to communicate God's word with both theological integrity and devotional depth, we are truly a church that has been enriched in all speech and all knowledge. Far more than that, we are a church of believers in Christ. And as believers in Christ, we have the simple message of the gospel. And this knowledge can and should be passed on by the majority of the people in this room today. Because if you know that Christ was crucified and raised for sinners, then you know enough to share life-changing truth with those who are around you. Oh, my friends, You do not need a seminary degree to tell people what Jesus Christ has done for you. So, how could we not be incredibly thankful for Oak Park when God has graciously brought each of us into fellowship with Himself while gifting us to link arms for the betterment of each other? So we see God's grace. Second, let's consider God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. While they waited for Jesus, God would sustain them to the end. For the moment, they were waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, He tells them. So contrary to how they were acting, they had not yet arrived. They had not yet reached the point of spiritual excellence. They had not yet received God's full benefit, which was needed to make them complete. They had not yet received all the grace that God had in store for them, because the marvelous benefit of Christ's return still awaited them. And they were to live their lives in eager anticipation for the day when the not yet will become the now, when Jesus Himself returns. Oh, my friends, I hope you know that Jesus is going to return. One day, His physical feet that are a part of His physical body are going to step down again upon this physical place, and He is going to draw His people to Himself, and they will ever be with the Lord. Paul wrote with this expectation to the Philippian church. He wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And the gift He's going to bring, at least one of the myriad of gifts, the gifts He's going to bring is the gift of a new body. He's going to take this one that has pain, this one that feels the flesh so deeply, this one that eventually dies, and He's going to transform it into one like His glorious body, and death will be no more. Sorrow and sickness and dying, they will flee away. And the writer of Hebrews, he wrote of this to another body of believers in Hebrews 9, verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have more salvation to come. He's going to come and He's going to save us from the now. He's going to make that glorious not yet appear, and we will enjoy it, and our salvation in Him will be complete. And while they, this Corinthian church, waited for the revealing of Christ, Paul tells them that God would sustain them. The word sustain in verse 8 is actually the same word in the original language as that word confirmed up in verse 6. In verse 6, their God-enabled testimony about Christ confirmed their Christian status before Paul and others. From what Paul could see of their spiritual giftedness, they were Christians. Here they had these incredible spiritual gifts. There they were teaching each other the gospel. His conclusion is, we have a group of Christians. But in verse 8, it becomes clear that though their testimony was confirmed by others, it is ultimately God who keeps His people as His people until they reach the end when Christ arrives. It is ultimately God who confirms, God who sustains, God who preserves his people until the end when Jesus comes. You see, it is God's strength that is foundational for all Christian security and assurance. I love the book of 1 John. It is a healthy reminder, I think, when we read through it, to examine our lives, to determine if we are bearing the fruit of love, which is evidence of Christian salvation. I love that. I love seeing how God has worked in my life. That's affirming. That's encouraging. And I love seeing that in others. But my friends, that's not the foundation of my security, nor should it be the foundation of yours. The ultimate, deepest place for your security, your assured. And when he says, sins are forgiven, when you believe in Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ, your sins are forgiven now and forever. And he will not stop being faithful to this. And as God sustained them to the end, verse 8 tells us, they would be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are not too many days. There are no days where I walk around thinking, this was a sinless day. This was a day where I got it right. Now I've got it. Tomorrow's going to be great because today I didn't sin. No, if the record is held against me, on the day I stand before God, that record with great big capital letters, probably in red, I imagine it, would say guilty. Guilty. Enough guilt because of what I did today, let alone this morning, thoughts not worthy of him. How much so this week, and how much so the 44 years of my life, and how much more the nature that's been given to me through sin. It says that they would be guiltless in the day of their Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. You see, through faith in Christ, believers already stand in the righteousness of Jesus, and they therefore stand as eternally guiltless before God. It's not because my day has been flawless, it's because my Savior is flawless. Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He's reconciled me now. He's reconciled you, believer, now, so that one day you will stand before him as blameless, guiltless forever. Furthermore, though all believers in Christ already stand as guiltless, as those who have already received the righteous merit of Jesus, the Lord is even now transforming them to the point that they will one day stand before him as guiltless indeed, no longer sinning. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's taking me, a selfish, self-absorbed man, and he's slowly, as I commune with him and as I strive in the strength of the Spirit, he's making me someone who loves God more and someone who, this is amazing, makes me love comes, there's going to be significant progress. And on that day when glorification is the end road of my sanctification, I will stand before him as guiltless and blameless and holy because he's made me that way. So while they waited for Jesus, God would sustain them to the very end. Even more, according to verse 9, while they waited for Jesus, God would be faithful, it says. Now, God's awesome character can never be separated into various parts. That's important to say. God's awesome character can never be separated into its various parts because he is one almighty God. However, when we think of him, we naturally consider the perfection of his many attributes. For instance, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is love. He does not merely display love, but he is love, in that he is the source of love, he is the perfect expression of love, and he is the ideal example of love. God is love. The dictionary, under the word love, should simply say, God. That's love. And here in verse 9, we read that God is faithful. He does not merely display faithfulness, but he is faithfulness, in that he is the source of faithfulness and the perfect expression of faithfulness and the ideal example of faithfulness. With perfection, God is trustworthy, he is reliable, he is the keeper of his word, he is unwavering, he is stable, constant, and loyal. God does not change, and God does not change his mind about his precious people. We just heard Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That means that God is the faithful God who is eternally committed to the people whom he has transformed and made his own. He doesn't relent. He doesn't end his commitment to those whom he loves. And after stating this in verse 9 so matter-of-factly, Paul encourages this local church eternal fellowship, his unbreakable, unending, unremitting communion. Oh, yes, my friends, there are many good gifts from God, and they are good and even wonderful. But far better, we have an everlasting fellowship with the ever-trustworthy God of heaven, along with his precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with God. What a way to start out a letter that's meant to humble and correct them. To start out by reminding them of who they had forever and ever and ever. He's going to go on and he's going to say some hard things. He's going to be sharp. He's going to rebuke them in ways that I must say, I don't think I've ever rebuked anyone with that kind of a tone. He is going to say some extraordinarily pointed things. And yet here at the very beginning, he reminds them of who they had forever and ever and ever. They knew the God of glory. They knew him like a son knows a father. They know him. And as we learned last week, God-centered thinking, God-centered knowledge, God-centeredness is the antidote for prideful living. To point them towards God is to point them away from their pride. And the same thing happens for us. As we warm ourselves in our relationship with God, comprehending who he is and his magnificence, and letting that impact down to the core of our being, it makes us feel much more willing to be small before others, much more willing to be a servant, much more willing to love even when we're not loved back. Now here's where this connects to our need for giving thanks. Gratitude can be expressed for our local church because God's hand will sustain us until the very end. Though I will not presume that everyone in this room today is a follower of Christ, I think I can say that in this room we are surrounded by an eternal people. We are surrounded by people who will one day stand as guiltless, righteous people of Christ in his glorious heaven. Think about that. And how grateful should it make us feel and know? How grateful should we be in our hearts that to our left and to our right, Before us and behind us, we find the people of King Jesus who are being kept forever by their faithful God. And shouldn't this gratefulness that we see as we look around the room, knowing that in so-and-so and sister so-and-so are going to worship Jesus with songs like that in glory forever? And shouldn't this gratefulness over who we are together spur us on for ever greater love? Shouldn't it make us willing to make commitments? Shouldn't it make us willing to sacrifice our own rights? Shouldn't it make us willing to set aside our petty grievances? Shouldn't it make us willing to stick with these people through thick or thin? Because this is who God is towards us. Furthermore, I think that thankfulness can be expressed because God has called the people of this church into a lasting fellowship that will be eternally heightened when Jesus comes for her. Think of it, my friends. When you know the other members of this church, you know people who actually know God. It's amazing how many people like to drop names. I was talking with so-and-so the other day. Love to drop names. It adds to their significance, they think, to place themselves alongside of someone else who has a big name. Well, think of it. Let's use that poor example. We know the members of our church, and the other members of our church know God. You know people who have an intimate, vital relationship with the Creator who made the oceans, and you share in that relationship with them. What a blessing to know God's people. What a blessing to fellowship with God's people, to worship with God's people, to serve and to sacrifice for God's people. That's a blessing, friends. And so I conclude by saying this. I am thankful for you, Oak Park Baptist Church. And you should be able to say that very same thing, not because our church has arrived, but because we know the God who will bring us safely home. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, tighten our connection. When we weep, let us come alongside each other and weep as well. When we rejoice, let us saddle up next to each other and help each other rejoice. When we doubt, let us point each other towards truth. When we are discouraged, let us remind each other of the coming Savior. Lord, when we feel foolish, when we are tempted, our paths, Lord, help us to be tight, not because we have it figured out, but because we know the God who does. I pray this in your name. Amen.